we've been going through the book of Colossians, and we'll continue to for the next couple of weeks in our study on It's All About Jesus, because we love the way that Paul focuses on the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians. And what we want to do is make him preeminent in our lives. He is our head. Speaking of that, is anybody familiar with this term, cephalization? If you're a biologist, you possibly are familiar with cephalization. Cephalization is that point in time as animals have evolved from lower animals to higher animals that they begin to show a head. They develop a head, a part of their body that actually is on either top or in front. So it's whether you have a head or not. Cephalization. It begins with the next slide. It begins with actually with the flatworms, the platyhelminthes. You see here that it's got a very primitive head, but it is a head. It's got kind of eye spots. They're actually just photo-optic spots that can tell where light is, so it'll head towards light. It's got very, very primitive brain. They're just little ganglia, one or two strands. That's about it. But what else do you notice about it? With the head showing where the top is or the front or whatever, you also develop what is called a bilateral symmetry in the body shape. Like we have. We have bilateral symmetry. If you were to take a line, draw it right down the middle of us, we have left and right parts that mirror one another, right? And when you see cephalization, you also see the development of bilateral symmetry in the body shape. Things that don't have bilateral symmetry, like sponge, they don't really have a head, do they, when you think about it? No. So it kind of goes hand in glove, and what the heck does that have to do with Colossians? Greek, let's say biology and the sciences and medicine, they rely heavily on Greek and Latin for their terminology. Cephalization comes from the Greek word for head, kephale. Kephale. We have seen this word a couple of different times already in Colossians. One of the places we've seen it is Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the what? The kephale, yes, of every power and authority. In other words, he is above every power and authority. He is preeminent. He is supreme. Another place that we first saw it, actually, and it is in the middle of that section I had you memorize, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence, so that in everything he might be supreme. We can see that in this particular diagram of Christ as the head. This is kind of our cephalization. Christ is our head. We are the body, right? And we follow the head. We're in Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 3. And as we look at the outline that we've been looking at week by week, the breakdown of the book of Colossians, chapter 1 deals with proclaiming Christ as preeminent. Chapter 2, protecting Christ's preeminency, keeping him the head, keeping him supreme, keeping him preeminent, not letting anything take away from his supremacy. Chapters 3 and 4, then, is projecting Christ's preeminence. And this is where Paul gets applicable. We are supposed to apply what we've learned in 1 and 2 to our lives so that we don't just project him orally by what we say, verbally by what we teach. We project him with every breath, with every movement, with every muscle in our body, right? We project Christ as preeminent in our behavior. In Colossians chapter 3, you can see we're in the projection section. Paul starts to deal with very practical areas of family relationships. And then the area of perhaps working relationships, we could say, all right? Relationships outside of the family. And what we're going to see, interesting enough, what I want you to kind of clue in on as we read the scripture for today is how Paul always kind of deals with the subordinate member of the relationship first, and then deals with the more predominant, or the one who's in charge, one who's in the position of authorities secondarily. But he always kind of sets the subordinate member first in his description and then balances the admonitions off to the one who's in charge. Doesn't leave the one who's in charge free to go. No, there are certain things that they have to understand as well from God's point of view. So as I read through Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, and you may want to open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18, kind of see how Paul kind of deals that way, with the subordinate and then with the one in charge. Chapter 3, verses 8, and I'm going to go through 4:1. It's one of those things where I don't agree with the way whoever split the Bible up. And there's another one, another passage we're going to look at that the same thing kind of happens. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity in your heart and reverence for whom? For the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There is no favoritism. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, completing that couplet, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And all God's people said, as we read through these seven verses, they all deal with relationships, right? Relationships with others. Some that are very close to us, family relationships. Others that are not as close, but we still are relating with them out in the world. And if we take a closer look, we do see a rather obvious break in this section into two parts that we're going to deal with this morning. Verses 18 through 21, we see projecting Christ through our family relationships, or in our family relationships, right? And then, of course, in 22 through 4:1, projecting Christ in non-family relationships. And as we look at that first part, projecting Christ in family relationships, that can be further broken down to each one of the verses dealing with a different aspect of projecting Christ. We project Christ through submission in verse 18, 19 through agape love, 20 through obedience, and verse 21 then through our leadership, So let's take a look at these one by one. Start out with verse 18, and I'm glad we're after lunch. And the eggs are all used up. We start out with a husband talking about wives. Verse 18, projecting Christ through submission. Wives, submit to your husband. The first thing we want to do is let's define submission. And as we define submission, because it's been so grossly distorted over time, many wrong things have been done in the name of submission. I'd like to start off by defining what it does not mean, what submission does not mean. And it does not mean a lesser degree of worth. It does not mean that you're of lesser value. It does not mean that you can never express your opinion if you're being submissive. It does not mean slavery. And it does not mean inequality. And that's a very important point. It does not mean inequality. The biblical truth actually is submission does not cancel out equality, and it can only be fully understood and fully practiced in the sphere of equality. Without equality, there is no submission because of the very understanding of what submission is. It's not necessarily subordination. Submission is a willingness to place oneself under the charge of another who they determine is equal. So equality has to be there for submission to truly exist, right? I know I'm equal to you, but in this area, I am placing myself under your charge, under your understanding. No, it doesn't just have to be with husbands and wives, obviously. Obviously, and we'll talk about that in just a minute with the key verse on submission. But only as we see each other as equals can we truly voluntarily submit. Can we truly voluntarily place ourselves under another's leadership, place ourselves under another's guidance. And only as we're sure about what submission does not mean can we fully focus on what it does mean. And yes, there is a military expression meaning to rank under. But biblically speaking, there's also civically a definition, voluntarily putting and arranging ourselves under another. And here Paul gives wives this command specifically. Wives, submit to your husband. Place yourself under his guidance, under his leadership. Now, the key verse that we want when it comes to submission is actually Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And if you look in your Bible, you'll see that Ephesians chapter 5, 21, again, cuts off, and then a new section begins with family relationships. And the first one in 22 is, wives, submit to your husbands. But it leaves off the key verse for submission in verse 21, which is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Say that with me, please. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the key verse, biblically speaking, for submission in the Bible. You must understand that before we can go on and talk about more specific cases of submission. In chapter 3, verse 18, Paul uses submission more specifically as defined within the biblical idea of marital loyalty. Of marital loyalty. And in a sense of a wife's support of her husband's God-appointed role as head of the family, as leader of the family household. Paul says it's God's marital ideal for wives to be willing to give way and to be willing to support the decisions of their husbands, even if, I'm not going to say if, even when, because it does happen, even when they're not fully in agreement with their husbands. And that's hard. I don't care if you're male or female. It's hard to place yourself, to put yourself in submission to someone else, and they're making a wrong decision from your point of view. It's very hard. But that doesn't mean don't do it. It is important for husbands, obviously, to help build this loving loyalty by listening to the wisdom of their loving, loyal helpmates, right? And in a marriage, there are areas, husbands, you know, where the wife might be a little bit more understanding, like finances or something, right? And you would be foolish not to give them, then, the leadership in that area of the marriage itself, right? That's being a good head of the family, by letting them take lead in that area, right? So, again, it works both ways. But there definitely seems to be a organizational way that God has initially instituted it and created it. In verse 18, Paul limits the very narrow scope of submission. Submit to whom? To your husbands. He's definitely not saying that all women need to be or should be submissive to all men. Specifically, he's talking about family relationships. Specifically, he's talking about wives and husbands here. Note that wives and not women generally is who he's referring to. Women who were single, whether they were single because they were widowed or they never married or they were divorced, whether they were single and had independent means and had their own family unit, they evidently could function as heads of their own household. And Paul says, that's fine. That's great if that's your situation. And that was the case with Lydia in Acts chapter 16, right? She heard Paul preach in Philippi when he was preaching by the river. She came to Christ. She actually invited Paul and his horde to come over to her house, to her household, and to stay there for days. So Paul places himself then under her leadership, right? For that time that he's in her household. Or what about Phoebe when Paul was in Rome, in Romans 16, or Chloe when he was in Corinth? They all were independent women. They all had households. They had businesses. So Paul focuses us primarily on the household unit, and he does so because that, outside of our focus on God, should be our focus, the household, the family. He wants his body. He wants the church to know, for Christians, obedience to the family structure as a God-ordained, as God created it, as God organized it, was and is fundamental then to all of the other human relationships, to all the other social interactions that we do have. And we don't have to get too defined when we understand that. We can just see that if you have a bad family, it's tough to deal with family life when you become a husband, right? One just kind of equates out to the other. But what he's saying here in the positioning is that God desires us for dealing with the understanding of how the family is organized and take that understanding even out into the world instead of having the world tell us how it should be organized and bring that into ruin our families, which we have. Lastly, Paul tells us why submission is so essential, because it is fitting to the Lord. It pleases God. It's God's will. It's God's will to have this sense of order in marital relationships as the base of the family organization, even if it's unpopular in today's world culture. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So, it is not good. Well, that's funny. Just before this, after he created man, what did he say about his creation? He didn't say it is good. He said it is very good, right? But then all of a sudden he says, nope, there's something missing. There's something missing. And it's not good that this man I created, very good, is alone. It's in God's will. I will make a helper suitable for him. Then he goes on to do it, right? It is good, it is godly, and it is God's will that we have that kind of an organizational understanding, which plays out then further as we get into the Old and New Testament, especially the New Testament. And let's just go to the worst case extreme, all right, shall we? The one that's the hardest passage in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, for the world to understand, for us then to war against with worldly understanding. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he actually reflects back on Genesis chapter 2. He says, I don't have a problem with it culturally. I'll go back pre-culture and just state out why I believe this is to be this way. It's how God ordained it. It's how God created it. It stands through time and through culture. And you could say, yes, what he says here is harsh, and we're not going to get into it because we could take a whole morning on this particular verse. But it kind of holds with what he has been saying in Colossians. If you're going to have it in the household, you're going to take that same structure outside into the world. Not bring what's out there in the world into the household and have it then called disparage, cause all kinds of ruin as far as the household is concerned. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. And we're gonna be dealing with Ephesians 5, essentially verses 21 through maybe 26. Because they're parallel verses of what he writes here to those in Colossae. Where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, 24, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." So that's the frame of reference, not the world and what the world thinks. But we keep it here, right? We allow this to determine. And we allow the teaching from the Holy Spirit through the ages, including Jesus Christ, to be our governing, to be our understanding. Okay, let's go on to verse 19. Husbands, projecting Christ through agape, sacrificial love. Not just love, no. I'll never just say agape is love. You know that by now. Agape is godly love. It's love that we actually lost the ability to do at the time that sin entered the world. In our flesh, we cannot love with agape love. It's not until the Holy Spirit is there, we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is there, that we can then understand what agape love is, that we can feel the love of God, which is agape love, and not only feel it, but now we can allow the Holy Spirit to love others with that love through us, right? But until then, we can try. We can try. The ancient world was indeed a man's world. Even among the Jews, the wife was often little more than a possession, than chattel. But here in this passage, Paul's teaching is in striking contrast to that. And we'll take the same path. Let's look at agape love defined. Agapao does not denote any affection or romantic attachment, no, per se. Rather, it denotes a caring, a sacrificial love, a deliberate attitude of mind that concerns itself with the well-being of the one to be loved, only of the one to be loved, not the one who is doing the loving. And that is so outside of us. That is so outside of us. And to whom is this command given, men? To husbands. To husbands. To do something that we cannot do in our flesh, and we can only truly do with God, with God's help. Agape love is the essential element of loving leadership. It's the essential element of kafale in the family, of headship of the home. It's primarily seen in a husband's act of sacrifice, of sacrificial concern for the welfare of his bride. Not for himself at all. And that's really hard for us guys, isn't it? In verse 19, Paul speaks two responsibilities of the husband. One's positive, the other's not so positive. All right, negative. Positive. Paul urges husbands to love your wives. That's our prime marital duty. Agape love our wives. Sacrificially. Focus on them utmost. Negatively, Paul urges husbands not to be harsh, not to be irritable with their wives. Today, that would be, don't be cross with your wives. And it makes sense that we would, because we get impatient because of the way we're built. Agape love is a needed essential. It's the needed essential for the wife to truly submit. Agape love from the husband is a needed essential for protection against resentment within the marriage, resentment within the family. And it's resentment that really is the destroyer of marriages and decayer of marriages. Resentment by both sides, resentment by the wife. It breeds disdain, and disdain breeds disloyalty. Wives will lose their submissiveness. They will become resentful if they do not respect their husbands. And they won't if the husband does not treat them with agape love. For the husband, wives have special needs for their loyalty to be maintained, for their submissiveness to be intact. They need to feel safe. They need to be able to trust us. They need to feel special to the husband. And these needs place certain limitations. These needs place certain restrictions on the husband that he did not have as a single man. Who do we focus on as we're single men? Ourselves, quite heavily, quite totally. And who do we take that focus out and intermingle with? Other men who are totally focused on themselves, which is why it's such a uncivilized, promiscuous barbarians, as one called it, grouping together, hoarding around, thinking of nothing, literally, but themselves. Who is it that wears masks more often out in society? Is it men or is it women? Oh, women make makeup. That's not what I'm talking about. Men wear masks. Bigger and thicker masks. They try to hide behind a false identity. And who do they do that mostly for? Women or other men? Believe it or not, mostly it's for other men. Of course, it's both, but mostly it's for other men to play their unpromiscuous, barbarian games. It's quite interesting. And then when we get married, man, that just throws a real wrench into the whole thing. Now we got to think of somebody else, and primarily. And marriage does that. It brings us up a developmental stage, man, because we have to focus outside of ourselves. But you know which really tops our developmental stages? Fatherhood. When all of a sudden we have children. And all of a sudden somebody comes up to you and says, hey, are you Ben's dad? Yeah. I don't even care about myself anymore. Yeah, I'm totally, I'm Emily's dad. I'm Mary Beth's dad. That's who I am. That's who I identify myself with more. And it is so much more fulfilling than playing the barbarian games. But I needed God's help. Boy, did I need God's help. Marriage is a process of two what? Becoming one. And just like our salvation, yes, it happened at a certain point in time when we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but then we are told that we need to work out our salvation, right? Yes, we got married on the day of our weddings, but now we have to work out that marriage. It is a process. It is a process. And impatience is common during the process. Impatience is a source of frequent anger. It's a source of frequent bitter feelings, especially when women need for men to stay connected longer than they naturally want to be, which isn't long at all. The typical response of men is to get impatient. Do you have to go into so much detail? Just tell me the facts, ma'am. I mean, even that guy, Sergeant... Thank you. I knew Abe would know it. Sergeant Joe Friday, right? Dragnet. I mean, did you even hear his voice? Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. I mean, no intonation at all. It's all objectivity. And now she wants me to hear all of this detail. Now we become impatient. We get aggravated, and it doesn't just stay with us. We start growling, tapping our feet. We get irritated. We get tired of the process. And what do? We fling that feeling on to her personally. It's the process that's irritating us. It's not them. But we don't know how to fling it on the process. Instead, we need to live with the process. We need to grow in the process. And we can't do that by ourselves. We need help. We need God. How do we live with? How do we grow in? Wives, you submit. Husbands, you agape love. And it should be the other way around. First, agape love. It'll be a lot easier for the wives to submit. And again, Jesus' sacrificial love for us and his joyful submission to his Father, those are our models. He is our model on how to do that. He is our model. So let me ask a question. You're going to have to think long and hard about this. Does Satan get involved in our marital processes? Okay, so I lied. You don't have to think long and hard. It's quite obvious. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Of course he does. And you can see why now. That it's so important to God, that it's so essential. You can see why it's one of his primary focuses. He knows many ways to tempt us husbands to become bitter, to become resentful against our wives, feeling that there's a lack of appreciation, a lack of encouragement from the wife, that she's failed to act submissively. We want to define how to act submissively. Don't. A failure to show proper respect for the leadership and the provision of the husband. Unwilling to spend the necessary time it takes to communicate. Yes, I know it's a big word, man, but learn it. To communicate, to understand the emotional nature of our wives and the different ways in which they respond to problems, the different ways in which they respond to situations. It's actually fascinating. It's like aliens. New discoveries. Unwilling to adjust our habits of life to accommodate their different preferences, to accommodate their priorities and make their priorities our priorities. That's what agape love is all about. Did not God do that for us? Doesn't he still do that for us? Verse 20, projecting Christ through obedience. And as we've done the last two, let's define obedience. Obedience is a readiness not only to hear, but then to carry out orders, right? It's a readiness to hear and apply or carry those orders out. And again, to whom is the command given? Children. Children are to listen to and to carry out the instructions of the parents. This is how God would like it at home. And it's up to the fathers, we'll find out in the next verse, to really make that possible. This is what they should be doing. The verb is in the present tense, which means it needs to continue to go on. This obedience needs to be habitual within the home. And it needs to be reinforced. That's not easy either. The scope of the obedience in all things. I'm glad the kids went downstairs. It's pretty clear. And how many kids today do you know that can obey you in all things? They probably do as well at it as we do with obeying God in all things, right? Right, parents? And again, why does Paul say this is needed? Why does he say it's essential? Because again, he says it's well-pleasing to the Lord. It's God's will. This is the way he designed it. This is the way it should be, and then amplify that out into the world. Show the world how it needs to be. Don't go out into the world, find their way, and bring it back home. Don't. It won't work. We're living testaments to that. And again, who is to be our example? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Christ is our example, as he obeyed his heavenly Father in all things. If he did not obey him in all things, could he be that precious Lamb of God? Could he be the sacrifice for all mankind? Verse 21, projecting Christ through proper leadership. I'm going to define leadership using the biblical verses that we are familiar with. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we looked at earlier, it says that Jesus Christ is the head of all powers and authorities. He is the ultimate leader. He has been given power and authority over all things. And in Ephesians 5:23, Paul says, "For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church." Again, Christ-like example, right? The example of Jesus Christ. The husband's, father's headship or leadership of his family should therefore be a reflection of Christ's leadership of his body, of Christ's leadership of the church. And how did Christ, quote, lead the church? He saved us. And how did he do that? He loved us so much that he gave everything for us. That's agape love. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, this is a sister verse to Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Let him be your example, fathers. And here's a brief inventory that we can use to determine how well we're doing in this area. Do we believe that our children are not our... That sounds weird. Of course they're ours. Do we believe that our children are gifts from God entrusted to us? We should. They are. Are we partnering with God to enable our children to become the men and the women that he intends them to be? Who cares about our plans? Our will is his will be done, right? Do they know how delighted, do they know how excited we are about them? Do they know how much we love them? Do they feel like we're on their side? Especially in this world, that we understand. Are we living under the leadership of Christ in our lives so that our children will have a model to follow? They're in the home. Are we calling our children to obedience? And are we providing corrective guidance? Are we providing discipline that's both firm and fair? That's both firm and fair. And if you're not providing discipline, it's not fair. And the reason why, again, this is essential is obvious in the context, that they may not become discouraged, that they may not lose heart. Lousy leadership leads to resentment, to bitterness, to hatred, which leads to discouragement, disappointment, disobedience. But a not so obvious reason why it's important is for us all to remember a big biblical truth, fathers and mothers. We are all children. We are all children of whom? God, our Father. Thanks be to what Christ has done on the cross. We are all children of God, and he exemplifies perfect leadership. He exemplifies perfect headship. And if we don't know him, we won't know how to do that. Men, if we kept this spiritual truth in mind, how would it affect our leadership? How would it affect our headship? How would it affect the ways that we lead our family? How would it affect the way we love our wives? How would it affect the way we raise our children? All right. Well, let's look at projecting Christ in non-family relationships, verses 22-25. We could say that slaves were part of the family, and we've seen some movies that kind of depict slaves as being real tight with the family, you know, like aunts and uncles and whatever, but that's really not realistic. Hopefully that may be, you know, some family households, blessed ones, incredibly blessed ones, but that was not the majority. If we read Paul's letter to Philemon, Philemon was in Colossae. And what's Paul's letter to Philemon about? Onesimus, right? Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave. Why did Onesimus run away? I guess he didn't feel like he was part of the family, right? And yet Philemon was a brother in Christ. It's a fascinating letter. Read it later today. But it kind of gives us the understanding that having slaves that felt part of the family was not the norm. Having slaves that knew they were slaves was the norm. In ancient time, first century Palestine, slavery, as evil as it is, was not only universally accepted, it was considered a fundamental necessity. It was considered a fundamental institution that was crucial to civilized society. Think about this. The truth is that more than half of the people that were seen on the streets of the great cities of Rome, of the Roman world, more than half of them were slaves. Wow. And this included the majority of the professional people as well, like the teachers and the doctors. The vast majority of them were slaves. They had no rights. They were merely property existing only for the comfort, the convenience, and the pleasures of their owners. And that went on from that time still to today. Very much so today. The Colossian church no doubt had slaves and owners as members, and we can only hope that it was the only place, perhaps, that the world, that society, or in the world, that they could get together on the same level without any racial distinction, without any class distinction, without any ethnic distinction, right? Only in Christ can that happen. Just like only in Christ can there really be world peace. Until this world fully understands who Jesus Christ is and comes to be known as Christians first, then Americans, then Canadians, then whatever, will there ever be a chance for peace if we put Christ as preeminent, if we could put Christ as supreme? Let me read for you chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity in your heart and reverence to whom? Not the boss, the Lord. To the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And it's not going to be a weekly paycheck, which is gone the next day, right? It is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There is no favoritism. 4 verse 1, masters, provide the other half of that couplet. Provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. It sounds kind of like a threat, doesn't it? But I don't think so. It's just think about it with appropriate truth. Here's a couple of action points we can keep in mind from what we just read. We need to do our best at our jobs at all times. Not just when the boss is around, but even when he isn't. We need to recognize Jesus as our boss. Then we can go back to that first one and say, hey, the boss is always around. Right? We need to recognize Jesus as our boss, which means that we'll be working out of reverence for the Lord. Think about that. Then our workday, our jobs, will be acts of worship. Will be acts of worship. We need to work for a raise in the next life, not this one. Verse 24 tells us that when we do our best, when we recognize Jesus as our boss, when we worship at our work, then we'll receive an eternal compensation and an eternal benefit package that is literally out of this world. And we don't have to worry about which doctor we're going to go see. Verse 25 reminds us that our behavior, whether good or bad, is going to lead to an eternal payday, right? That's where we focus, even as we're here now on earth, the way Christ did. And it's the only way he could, again, live in the flesh as a human being, fully human being, totally in God's will. Chapter 4, verse 1 provides a challenge for those of us who are employers as well, or perhaps supervisors. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So we, as the boss, are not free to set our own standards of how to treat our employees. Rather, we must do so by what is right, by what is fair. You can literally say, by what is gracious. And who is it that sets our standards? It's not us. No, it's God. And he clarifies it right here. It's Him. And it's a revolutionary fact for Paul to be telling the masters of his in his day these things. It's mind-blowing. But if we today have people working for us, it's important to deal fairly with them. It's important to deal graciously with them, as God Himself has dealt fairly, graciously, mercifully with us. Has He been fair? I always think grace and mercy kind of cancel that. Because fair would have been us getting what we deserve, right? Beloved, everything we do in marriage, everything we do in the family, everything we do in the workplace must be done understanding that we have a master over us. We have a father over us. We have a head over us. And as such, our attitude should always be to please Him, whether through submitting or loving, whether through obeying or encouraging, whether through working or supervising. Our master will reward us for our service to Him. And if we focus on Him, everything will be to Him. That's why it's so important to keep Him preeminent in our lives, to keep Him the main focus in our lives. Our master will reward us for our service to Him. The truth that Colossians brings out is that it's all about Jesus. Say that with me. It's all about Jesus. And wake up in the morning with that on your mind. It's all about you, Jesus, and helping to see more of you this day. And then we come back to the Colossian question. Is Jesus preeminent? Is He supreme in our lives? And do we project that? If He is, then boy, let Him do His work in you. Let Him complete that work. And not just in us, but through us, to those around us as well. And He will. He will. If we keep Him preeminent. If we allow, by keeping Him supreme. Father, your truth is always so amazing. And I thank you for this, yes, this word, but I also thank you for your Holy Spirit, who allows us to see more than just words, to see the truth in the words, that to hear the truth, that allows us to connect with you in the time that we spend with you and in spiritual formation, spiritual development, in growing closer to you, thereby knowing how then to do the things that you have asked us to do that seem just so incredible, that seem like, oh man, I can't do this. And the truth is, no, I can't outside of Jesus Christ's help. And thanks be your Spirit is here to help. We thank you for Jesus' death on the cross and the salvation that initiated, yes. But we also thank you for the example that He is on how now to live out that salvation in the flesh by staying connected to you, Lord God, through your Spirit. And so help us now that we have heard, that we have seen truth, to go out this week and apply it to our lives so that, yes, it is confirmed as truth, and our faith grows. Because what we want to be are instruments of your peace. We want to be a church that truly is the power in this world that you intended it to be. We can only do that if we each individually take our responsibility of connecting with you and growing more and more in you together. Thank you again for your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.